Tonight I want to talk to you about a matter which I feel affects every one of us, whether we are Christians or not. I've always heard that excuse of the things that non-Christians give for not accepting Jesus Christ. And they don't actually give excuses for not accepting Jesus Christ. They give excuses for whatever may be in their mind is the thing that they think you ought to do to become a Christian or a child of God. With some, that means joining something. With others, that means living a fairly good life. The good outweighing the bad. But I've also found that other than non-Christians have excuses. And one day I just put down the whole list of excuses that I could think of that people give for not becoming Christians. Or they were about 18 or 20. And I was surprised to find that nearly every one of those same excuses are given by Christians after they find Christ for not going all out for Him. They don't give them out loud because it's a different situation. Too much to give up. It would cost too much for me to do this. I've tried and I've failed. I'm not good enough. Or I'm just not cut out for this sort of thing. Tonight I'm primarily concerned in talking about some of the excuses that people give for not coming to Christ. And the reason I feel that every one of you ought to take note of these things is because if you already know Him as your Savior, you're going to face these things. If you don't know Him as your Savior, you ought to face them now and realize how foolish they are. But before we talk about the excuses, let's talk about what it is we're excusing ourselves from. You know, suppose every one of us could be interviewed just for a few minutes prior to our birth. And we would be at that time that we would be interviewed before our birth. It could be imagined that we were, say, 25 years old, old enough to have graduated from college, and we had that much sense, and we had all we knew up to that moment. Prior, and so just before we were to be born, someone would come to us, an angel or some kind of a being would come to us and say, look, this is about what's to take place. You are going to be born into that world over there. Here's an airplane view of it. A quick look. Here's some of the beauty. Here's some of the great waterfalls. Here's some of the mighty mountains, snow-capped. Here are the beautiful fragrant flowers. He told us all about the wonderful things. But he said, you know, this world you're going to be born in, it's going to be a little rough. You got to start out as a squalling kid. First thing you know, you get in there and you got to start taking baths. And then you got to stop three times a day to fuel up. And you work a while and you get so fagged out, you can't go anywhere. You get to lie down on a bed. And you'll stub your toe, and you'll knock your head against the wall, and you'll pick up disease, and he starts telling us a lot of the problems we have. You know, and listen, boy, you know what you might do? You might get hooked up with some gal, and she's a nag. And brother, there's nothing quite as bad as a nag. In fact, the Bible says that it's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than to abide in the presence of a brawling woman. If some men could look ahead and actually see what would happen in their lives, they would say, I'd rather not be born. Jesus Christ at one time said it were better for such a person never to have been born. If anyone offend one of these little ones, it were better that a millstone were hanged about his neck. If a man could look ahead and see that he'd be one of the thousands in San Quentin, that he would be the lying in a broken body in a hospital for the rest of his life, he might not want to be born again. But you know what? There are casualties in the Christian life. There are Christians who have accepted Jesus Christ, and then they have been disobedient. And there are tragedies in their lives that they don't have to be. In this world, we just don't know. A far-spent bullet over a mountaintop coming through a window had put somebody out. Over the horizon, he didn't even, the man from whose gun it came never even knew he hit a human being. That's the chance of this world, but with God there is no chance. He's the ruler of the universe, and he offers everlasting life to those who will receive him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the very one around whom all time centers. This morning, if you picked up a newspaper and if you'd looked up in the corner of each page, you would have seen 1956 years ago, Jesus Christ was born. Every legal document, every wedding license, every type of license, every transaction. Your birthday, what is it? My birthday is March the 25th, 1906. I was born 1906 years after Jesus Christ. Time is reckoned before or after him. And yet, you know, the strange thing about the fact that though he is the most sung about person in the world, thousands, yes, 10,000 hymns have been sung about him. 100,000 or more books have been written about him. He has changed the course of history, and yet there are people who just will not face up to who he really is. We all know the President of the United States. We know who he is. We know where he was born. Most of us do. We know when he took office. We know that there's a good chance he may make it for another 4 years. But do we know him? No, we don't know him. I was at a breakfast recently in Washington, D.C., and he sat about as far as from here, the boy on the, in the street, but I didn't get to meet him personally. I could have. I could have taken, I happened to be with the man that was with him and could have taken advantage of it, but even if I'd gone up and shaken hands, I wouldn't still know him, would I? A lot of people have heard a lot about Jesus Christ and say, yeah, I know him. I know who he was. I know when he was born. I know what he did. I know why he died. But they don't know him. And that's the thing, friends, tonight, that is upon my heart to talk to all of you about. If you don't know him, and if you do know him, to put it in your heart to go out of this room tonight with this in your mind. I've got some friends that don't know him, and I've got to introduce them. That was Christ who performed the miracle. It was Christ who was raised from the dead. We know that it was Christ, if you study the Bible, that made the world. You read in John 1, Panto diatu agenata kaikorisatu agenata udahem. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created. But he didn't come to the world to say, I'm the inventor. This wasn't a preview, his coming to the world, of the copyright owner. Jesus Christ said, I'll tell you why I came to the earth. They questioned him one day for eating with a bunch of lowbrows. And he said, look, this is why I came into the world. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. Just before the cross, Jesus Christ was telling how troubled his soul was as he realized that very within a few hours, heaped upon him would be the curse of sin and all the filth and the result of sin of every human being on his shoulders. And he said to some of them, he said, and now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? What'll I do that I'm troubled like this? Shall I say, Father, deliver me from this hour? He could have. But he said, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And at that point in history, it was announced why the great Son of God, the Creator, left the ivory palace and came into a world of woe to redeem that which was lost. A pawn shop has three little bulbs, usually, to signify it as a pawn shop. And there is a place where not new jewelry or watches or treasures, but they're all things that belong to somebody else. And because of some trouble in which there was a need for cash, they went and sold at a low rate or pawned at a low rate the treasure. They undersold themselves. They had to. Because the man couldn't be in business and give dollar for the treasure. He's got to give it less, the person pawning something less, so that if the person comes back to get it back, well, he makes his profit in the handling of the thing by giving him back his money or taking the money that he gave plus interest. But if the man doesn't come back, he's got to be able to sell the second-hand thing for at least as much or more than he gave. And we find that Christ is called the Redeemer. And when you go to a pawn shop and buy something back, that you call redeeming it. And so Jesus came into the world to buy something back. The story is simply this, that every human being on earth has sold out cheap. And Christ came down and paid a price much higher, and paid a price that would be capable of redeeming this treasure. But that treasure is not redeemed. That person is not brought back to Christ, as John quoted the verse, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold." But no one can be possibly redeemed or brought back except by his own free will. All the things that I've heard men say, I've asked fellows if they were Christian. One says, "Well, of course, my father's a preacher." I didn't ask him anything about his father, I asked him about himself. Every man is an individual soul. Jesus Christ didn't look to the thief on either side of the cross and say, "Were your parents believers?" It doesn't make any difference. Every man has been given the free choice. And all the world is full of the silliest ideas. I asked one man if he was a Christian. He said, "Well, I'm not a heathen." I asked one fellow if he was a Christian. He says, "Well, I've never killed anybody. I've never robbed anybody." The trouble was, he didn't know what I was saying. I was really saying, "Are you a Christian?" I ask a man if he's married, he says, "Well, I hope so." "No, he doesn't." Are you an American?" "I'm trying to be." "Isn't it silly?" You ask a man if he's a Christian, "Well, I hope so, I'm trying to be. Well, I'm doing the best I can." "Oh, no." He, 1 John, the book of 1 John, the 5th chapter, "He that hath the Son of God, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life." As simple as that. And Christ came to redeem men, but they've got to have the transaction. And that is called the new birth. Now, I was talking about this fellow who might have been interviewed. It's all silly, of course. He couldn't be before he was born in the world, because there's nothing he could do about it. He didn't bring anything with him, and he's not going to take anything away. As the prophet said, "Naked came I into the world, and that's the way I'm going back." You know, if you ever go to a funeral parlor, has a nice black suit and a nice white shirt, tie, the corpse. You know there's no back in it? What's the use of wasting all that good cloth? Didn't have any pockets either. What? Trouble is, he's so tight in there, he can't move his hands. And if he could get them in, he probably couldn't get them out. And even if he could get them out or something, he's not going any closer. The man has nothing to say about whether he's coming into the world, but he's here. Then the new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And God calls that the new birth. In the first birth, a man becomes a son or daughter. In the second birth, he becomes or she becomes a son or daughter. Somebody put it this way. One birth, two deaths. Two births, one death. It speaks of the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the Lamb. And friends, whether you want to admit it or not, the people sitting in the middle of the story, the fellow that stays beside you, the fellow in the bunk over or under you, is either a Christian or he is not. And you can look at every person walking up and down the street and you can say, he is or he is. If he has the Son, he has life. He has not the Son, he is not. And I'll tell you, this thing ought to just, it ought to bring us to the place where that's the big thing that we think when we look at a person. I saw a woman yesterday, and she had one of the funniest hats I have ever seen. And that's funny, because I've seen a lot of funnier hats than that. Huh? Oh, this thing, I'm old. It was tragic. You know, that's all I could see was that hat. I forgot to look at anything else. I never forgot to think about anything else. I'm still thinking about that hat. It looked like a merry-go-round, a miniature merry-go-round with flowers instead of horses. And the merry-go-round had been hit by a hurricane. Some of you probably saw. Really. It was old. It was dingy. It was one of those kind of a hats that a woman brings out of the closet and says, they don't know that I wore this hat 10 years ago because there's so many different kinds of hats. Who's going to come along and say this is 10 years old? I'm sure it was. What do we see when we look at a person? All the big thing as far as we should be concerned is whether or not that person knows. Is that person going to live for the multiplied millions of trillions of years of eternity with the Son of God? That's the big thing. What should it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The words of Jesus Christ. I remember the first time I ever learned that verse. When I came to it, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And I began to think, the whole world. There's never been a man that could have the whole world. Napoleon, Alexander, some of the great emperors tried not to own it, but just to be the boss for a few years. But Jesus Christ said, listen, if you could own and possess as your own personal property and everybody else are tenants, if you could have all of that and lose your own soul, what would it profit? The common. And I think we ought to keep these facts before people conscious. I sometimes think some of us get so busy about the Lord's business that we forget the big business. I used to pick fellows up all the time. I never let up. For the first 5 years of my Christian life, I never passed a man on the street. I don't care how old or young he was, I'd always pick him up. After some of my friends got hurt, after I read as much, I began to get a little leery. Often I'd pick up, just after I learned that verse, I picked a fellow up one day. He got in the car, he cursed a little, he used the name of Jesus Christ in vain. I said, you're not a Christian. He said, well, I don't know whether I am or not. I said, how far are you going? He said, 10 blocks. I said, look, would you do me a favor? Would you learn a verse of Scripture? Learn a verse of Scripture. Yeah. I said, you look like an intelligent guy. I want to see how long it takes to learn this verse. I don't think you can learn in 10 blocks. May have been kind of dumb, but he took me up on it. We got about 8 blocks. I kind of slowed down. And he quoted the verse for me. I said, oh, that's good. Let's hear it again. He quoted it. I said, I'll test you once more when we get to the end. We've gone 9. When he got out, he looked at me and he said, so what shall it follow a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And he grinned, and I said, pretty good. And he walked on down the street, smart boy. And I said, Lord, dig him with it, dig him with it, dig him with it. Because that's how I came to Christ. I learned scriptures, and they didn't mean anything to me. But one day, walking down the street, and the Holy Spirit led one. Dean Stephan came to me as a businessman one day, and he said, Doc, he said, I have a beautiful office over here and a beautiful building. And he says, I have big businessmen come in. And he said, I have the hardest time getting through with something about Christ to them. He said, would you make me a plaque with a verse of scripture on it, and I want to hang it on my wall? I said, well, man, I said, that would be difficult, wouldn't it, in a business office? He said, it's on my heart. Well, we worked for 3 weeks looking all over the Bible, and that's the one we came up with. And I took a big plaque about so big, and I put a world in it. Burned it in this wood, and then right across it, and I put that. And then down at the bottom, put this word. A little scroll, right across the bottom, like this. Just a little scroll that says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. In little tiny letters that you had to get up close to. He put it up. A multimillionaire came in one day. He was on the phone. He saw this man look up at this. He stopped and glanced at it. So he just kept the phone. He just told the guy, said, listen, I want to keep talking to you for a little bit. And he kept talking, and this fellow studied it. And he studied it. 5 minutes. Then he walked over and he read these little letters. Pretty soon he sat down. He got up and says, you know, he says, that's amazing. Began to talk to him. Later, the man came back to Los Angeles, threw a big party for all the employees, and had Dean on one side and his wife on the other. He said, perhaps you wonder why I put you at the seat of honor. He said, I just wanted to tell you that verse. As I went away with my million, and I thought, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And he says, I went to church, and he says, I began to find out what to do. And he, of course, found out what to do. The only thing that any person could ever do to come to the faith. To get to heaven, and that is to come through the Savior. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I was trying to get that message over to some of the big brass in Washington one day. It was my privilege to speak to a group of senators and congressmen and some admirals and generals. General Hershey was sitting in the group, head of Selective Service, 2 stars. General Vandegrift, then head of the Marine Corps, 4 stars. They were sitting there, and I was to give a little talk on who the NAVs were and what they were doing. And it was 1946. And I said, gentlemen, I feel I ought to make a report to you. We've been on the ship. Some of the ships we've been not been on, but we've been driving something home to the men that were given orders to go up the beaches of Tarawa, some who never came back. And I'm going to tell you what we told them. And then I told them this. And I opened my Bible to the 14th chapter of John. And the 6th person I read them, Jesus, what Jesus said. I said, I just told them what Jesus Christ said about himself. I told those boys that heaven was God's home, and God had a right to say who'd come to it. You know, that's one place that a man is king, his home, whether it be a little house, trailer, or a mansion. He has a right to say who'll come in and who doesn't. Heaven is God's home, and God has a right to say who'll come. And yet there are a lot of little people who say, well, let me get you my own way. How true. Jesus, the Son of God, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Someone put it this way, if you don't know Christ is the way, you're not going, you're drifting.
If you don't know Christ as the truth, you're not knowing your gift. If you don't know Christ as the life, you're not living your existence. And I told that to this man, these men. And I said,
gentlemen, many of those boys believed and they received the Savior. By an act of the will and said, all right, I will. Just the same as if when a man asks a woman to marry him, she'll say, I will. By an act. And that word, I will or I won't, changes her whole destiny. So it was in the case of these men. I told them about one of the cruises that McGanny was on. It got caught in the crossfire at Guadalcanal. And how 40 of the men on that ship in the previous 6 months had said yes to Jesus Christ. I said, old Vic McGanny was a first-class baker. And I said, he not only believed in Christ, but he lived a life. He knew that his Christianity was bigger than to take care of the past and the future. It took care of the present. It made a difference in his life. He used to go down while they were on the equator. And it was hot. And down in the bake shop, it was hotter. And the boys would have a great big old kettle of iced tea. One day, one of them said, old Vic was sticking pies in the oven. He used to average 200 or more pies at a crack. He was putting pies in the oven, and he was drinking iced tea. And he said to one of his buddies, an unsaved fellow, he says, boy, if it wasn't for this iced tea, I couldn't keep going. The other guy says, Mac. McCanny was his name, Vic McCanny. He called him Mac. He says, Mac, it isn't the iced tea that keeps you going. You've got something bigger. It was. Vic used to go down to a second-class seaman, working on the pots and pans, and he's a first-class petty officer. And he'd watch around until he'd see one of the kids getting kind of sick. And he'd go up and slap him on the back and say, here, I'll take over. He went with a secretary of mine, and he wrote of this fella and this fella and this fella, and during the 6 months prior to the sinking of that ship, 40 different fellows, he named them, accepted Jesus Christ. I told the general and the admiral, I said, 20 of those fellows went down. I thought you'd like to know what we told them before they went. After the little breakfast and the message, General Vandegrift came up to me with tears in his eyes, a big old rough faced marine, and stuck his hand in mine and said, thanks for telling my name. What's the truth? And Hershey came up and shook my hand. What else can we do? What else is there to do until we've done that? You say, that was a war and they're gone. My dear friends, time is a fleeting thing. One of the excuses that men give for not accepting Jesus Christ is, oh, I've got plenty of time. You do. The man that says, I've got plenty of time, may be signing his own death warrant. I happen to know some of them. I led a man to Christ by the name of Jim Cullen, one of my bosses, the Redwood boss in the lumberyard. Jim became a great man to present Christ. He was talking to a friend of his by the name of Hamilton. Hamilton laughed at him one day and said, look, Jim, just lay off of me. When I'm ready, I'll make it my business to make the decision. And Hamilton and his girlfriend on the following Sunday were on the roller coaster in Redondo Beach. And he was acting up, and it gave a lurch, and he went up, and he was decapitated. Purple Dixon, my own buddy, the fellow that was with me first after I accepted Jesus Christ, he laughed at me one day when I told him I was going to pray for him, and 2 days later, he died. He was an oilman. He didn't fall off the derrick where he worked. It was a little thing that you'd never guess happened. Why? Because, look, God started that little old heart beating. There's nothing you can do to keep it going. When it's ready to stop, it'll stop. People say, my heart stopped. Oh, no, it didn't. A doctor will tell you when the heart stops, that's it. You wouldn't be around to tell it. You think it's done. Your esophagus came up into your mouth and you felt funny and you said, my heart stopped. Hold on. And the great mighty creator isn't allowing anybody to stand down here and tell when he's going to pass out. The way the Lord puts it here in the book is in Proverbs 27:1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, not even one day, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I talked to a little girl on the United Airlines one day, presented the Savior. She accepted him. Little did we know that 3 weeks later she'd be in eternity. United Airliner hit Utah Mountain, 40 feet from the top. All lines lost. Evelyn Sandino. We just don't know. Another thing God says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Over in the book of James, it makes it very clear. It says, go to now, you that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life that is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away? In the light of eternity, the little 60 or 70 we live in here isn't a speck on that board. They tell us, the geologists tell us, that these red rocks up here, that this strata of red rock and the strata of this dark black rock over here, Hogback and Echo Rock, they happen to be about 300 yards apart. They say one is the Wyoming and one is the Pennsylvania strata. And they are 500 million years apart. 500 million years apart. All the people that were breathing and looking just like you and I 100 years ago, they're in the grave. In this room, not so many years ago, they banqueted. Most of the people that banqueted in this room are dead. General Palmer was the youngest general of the Civil War. And I've read some of the history and I've seen some of the pictures, and he's had as high as a couple of hundred of his buddies of the Civil War right here in this building, in this castle, his guest. They're all gone. They're bones. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Lou Gehrig, the Iron Man of baseball. Here was a fellow that played more consecutive games than any other. So they nicknamed him the Iron Man, and he died at 32. It just seemed that fate came out to say, Iron Man, who said so? And he went down for the count. I'm going to read a verse that I think probably few of you have ever heard. The book of Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter. And the 8th verse, and this is a solemn warning. There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, the war of death. You can get discharged from the army, boy, but you can't get discharged from the war of death, because the old boy with the cypher's out to take every single human being. Just when it'll be, we don't know. It may be a little longer, but I'm telling you, now is the time to make the decision. Jesus Christ says, I have the keys of hell and death. And I want to tell you, there's only one safe place to be, and that's to have the one that has the keys of hell and death as your own. How can men in the city of Colorado Springs, how can fellows out of the camp at Fort Carson walk up to another buddy, look him in the eye, and start telling him a dirty, filthy story, not fit for swine here, and take the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and weave it all through their skull? How blind can men get? How dull can their brains be that they would take and curse with this name of the one who someday will actually be their judge? You say, oh, but I wouldn't do that.
Oh, no.
My problem's different. I'll tell you this. You know, I'd be a Christian if it weren't for the fact that there were so many hypocrites. I just can't stand hypocrites, and so I don't want to be one. Listen, I want to tell you something. If you've never seen a hypocrite, you haven't gone very far, because there are plenty of them. In fact, that's the thing that first stopped me in church. Our head elder was the judge of our little town of 5,000. And if any man was ever hated by a larger population, percentage of the population, than any other man, I think the judge was. And he was the head elder. In fact, his church membership and the head eldership was part of his politics in that little town. Sure, you see, hypocrites. But God says he'll take care of them. In fact, Jesus Christ, every once in a while, took a crack at the hypocrites, didn't he? Remember what he said? He said, you hypocrites that stand out here and you pray in the street that you may be seen of men. In those days in Jerusalem, a devout man was to be a man who prayed long. And so they pray long, you know, and so devout. And the Lord says, woe unto you, hypocrite. You pray long to be seen of men. You have your reward. All you'll ever get for that kind of a performance, you've already had. He talked about the hypocrite. He said, they even worship. They even go to church and they go through all the forms and they sing the hymns. But his final sentence was, in vain do they worship. You don't have to worry about the hypocrite. You better think of this fellow. You better remember Romans 14:12. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. One time I was getting my car. I was going to drive home alone from San Diego to Los Angeles. About a little over 100 miles. And I had a little sign right in the window, it just said Long Beach. And my car was parked in front of the YMCA. And just as I got in, a chief came over to me and he said, Chief Manet, he says, you going to Long Beach? I said, yes. Anybody going with you? No. He said, there's five of us. If you'll take us up, I had a big convertible. He says, you'll take us to Long Beach, we'll give you $5 a piece. $25. I said, I won't charge you, get in. All right, a first class, big old first class, sitting right next to me. There was another fellow. There were three chiefs in the back. And just as we started out, this old first class petty officer said, Jesus Christ, and he just let out a nasty oath. I just started to put on the brakes. I slowed down and said, I'm going to let you out. What? I said, I am a Christian. I have dedicated this car to the service of Jesus Christ, and no man is going to talk about him like you just did in this car. I talked real hard, so he said, maybe I had more in here than I knew I had myself. Well, he says, you know what's wrong with the church? That was his first sentence. I said, yes, I know what's wrong with the church. Let me tell you. Let me take the words from your mouth. There are too many hypocrites in the church. He said, oh, yeah. I said, I got news for you, buddy. I said, if that's your excuse, and you're hiding behind the hypocrite, just remember one thing. You've got to be smaller than an object before you can hide behind it. Don't ever try to hide behind a fire plug because you stick out on all sides. I said, you know what? Furthermore, now this wasn't original because I'd heard it, but I passed it on to the old boy. I just said, look, I said, a counterfeit, a hypocrite is a counterfeit. Sir, did you ever hear of a counterfeit $7 bill? No, I don't think I ever did. I said, no, and you never will. You'll hear of a fiver or a 10 or a 20. But you got to have the real thing before you can counterfeit. And when you say hypocrite, you are acknowledging the fact that here's a guy claiming to be something he isn't. I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about the things that he's supposed to be. And the big old chief in the back slapped him on the back and said, get that a hold of Tim. They were getting a big wallop on it. Well, believe me, we had two sermons and almost one altar call before we got to Long Beach, because the tone was set and the girls were with me. But you know, before we got here, we had more excuses than that. One of the boys happened to say that he was an atheist. Well, I love that. And I just pulled my Bible out from under the seat. I always carried a new Old Testament too. And I turned over here in the Psalms of the 14th chapter, the first verse, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I tell you a story about that. Once there was an old preacher, and he was out preaching in the street. And an old big slug came up to him and said, what do you think of that? And the old preacher looked at him. He was back a long time ago. He says, you know, what do I think of that? He says, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart there is no God, but me thinks thou art a greater fool. Here you are, blotting it out loud. How foolish. Now, there are no atheists in the foxholes. What do we mean? Over in the wars, and once in a while, a bomb would make a crater like that, and they were helpful, because those were the foxholes. Anything was a foxhole into which a man could drop to be out of the line of fire. And the saying went through the war, there are no atheists in the foxholes, meaning this. Riding along in a Buick convertible along the Pacific Ocean on the way up to have a good time. The reason these boys were hooking a ride was the fleet had come into San Diego, and there were so many sailors, and all the buses were filled up, they wanted to ride up to make whoopee. I'm an atheist. But let a machine gunner over there have a bead on you, and you're not an atheist. I was with Mickey Cohen and Billy Graham and Jim Voss one night. We took them out to dinner soon after. This was before he was actually apprehended and put in jail, and we were trying to lead him to Christ. And Mickey's bodyguard was there. He sat off a little worried. And this guy, I'm sure he was that wide. And he was about that high. I'm sure he'd have been a good second for Goliath. And he was a big old slug, and his name was Sam, and I was over talking to him. I said, Sam, there are no atheists in the foxhole. He says, huh? I says, there are no atheists in the foxhole. Oh, what's that? Well, and I kind of drew him a little description. I said, a guy can talk about not believing in God, but you let him be facing death, and he believes in God. And I say, these old boys are getting, and I explain it to him. He says, you know, I like that. He says, let's tell that to Mickey. He called Mickey over and he said, he just tell him. I told him how that's the same thing we mean when we say that a man will come to God when he's at the end of the rope. What do you mean? Well, he's sliding down the rope, see, and he slides down three notches, and he climbs up two, and he's always trying to make a little headway, but it's not until he gets down here at the end of the rope that he cries out, oh God. God's opportunity. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. I also told that to Sam, and he wanted that thrown in. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Well, there are other excuses. One man says, too much to give up. Oh, what a foolish thing. What a foolish thing. Did you know? There's a verse in the book Ecclesiastes that always just kills me when I read it. I feel so sorry for rich men. When I read this, listen to it. A man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing, for his soul of all that he desires. Yet God giveth him not the power to eat thereof. There are men today that have ruined their bodies and their stomachs in making their millions. And they can't eat. And they give their wealth to have a good stomach. Listen to it. There is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul, of all that he desires, yet God giveth him not the power to eat. All through the world, folks, there's dissatisfaction in human hearts. Too much to give up. You haven't got anything to give up. You haven't got anything. Because the silver and the gold are already here. And you're going to leave it behind. And I bet if the average wealthy man could look back and see the trouble that it caused when he left wealth, he would have wished he'd never left. He spent it all. I moved into a house where Bob Foster lives now. The chandeliers are hand-carved out of alabaster stone. There are windows from the 16th century imported from Europe. Several rooms were torn out and they put mahogany in. There's a clock. There's a clock in the hallway. He sent to Tokyo to have it made. There's one picture he sent to Honolulu to have painted. He paid $1,000 many years ago for this picture. He paid the way the fellow's way to Honolulu. All these things. He put a bullet through his brain. And there were 13 people left to divide the house up. And the reason that all these trophies and oil paintings and Persian rugs and all these mementos that he left from around the world were still in the house when we bought it for $15,000. 9 bedrooms, 5.5 baths, 3 living rooms, completely furnished, and the furniture was worth $13,000, and we bought this beautiful place because it was just at that time. And you know, I asked why didn't the relatives take all these little nice things out of the house? Well, there were 13 of us. It was Mr. Gates' brother, you told me. He said there were 13 of us, and we had such a big fight over who got what, we decided to leave it all in. Relatives, and they had such a big fight over who got what, they'd rather have some total stranger than have their own relatives back. You say, stupid. Who's calling who a stupid? I'll tell you, we've all got something up our sleeves as silly as that. Too much to give up. You haven't got anything to give up. One says, I'm too bad. There's plenty of scripture for that fellow. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. One says, I'm too good. And so the Bible takes care of that. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. I don't know what my friends will say. There's too much I don't understand. I've tried and failed. All these are excuses. I've had that one many times, but I've tried, but I failed. I can't hold out. Someone said, you've tried and failed. Well, you're down now, get up. Even if you fall down again, it'll change the point of irritation. So you can't hold out, huh? Sometimes a man tells me that, and he says, well, I'm just too weak. I said, what do you put in there? That's the qualification for coming. If he were stronger, he wouldn't have had to say. You're too weak, huh? My strength is made perfect in weakness. I can't live the life. If you could live the life, why did he have to come? The beauty and the wonder of it all is this. That the same Savior that will forgive you for all the past sins, the same Savior who offers life everlasting and a home in heaven above with the Father forever. Also, he is the God of the past and he's the God of the future, but he's the God of the present. And the most thrilling thing about the Christian life right now is the fact that no sin can have power over you. You can choose to let it happen. You can turn away. The scriptures say there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Everybody has it. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted above your ability to sin. But he will with a temptation make a way to escape. And any man that after he becomes a child of God and has the new nature and the new life and this new power and Christ in him, any man that finds that he's the victim over and over of sin is really telling you that he's constantly desiring that rather than that, because there's a way to escape that you may be able to bear if you want. You say, but I don't want to make a decision. When you say that, you've made a decision. It's like a fellow asking a girl, will you marry me? She says, I don't want to make a decision. She comes around a little while later, 6 months, says, well, how about it? I don't want to make a decision, I told you. She comes around 40 years later, she takes a look at him and says, I'm sure glad she did. No, but look, when she says she doesn't want to, she's made it. Marry? Or would you marry me? And she doesn't answer. There's only three things she can do. Listen, fellas, they say things like this. They say, oh, this is perfect. Or they say, well, really, I didn't get it tested. Listen, let me give you all kinds of gas, but believe me, if they never say yes, they may hold you up a while, but look. It was old Dick Halverson tells the other, he says, you know, I never saw a woman taking a man. Never in my life I ever saw a woman taking a man. And he says, whoever threw the mask up taking a man. You got him. Romance, a young man pursuing a young woman until she finally catches you. Okay. But in this business, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. There's nothing about joining in. I'll tell you, will you let Jesus Christ come in? And when you belong to him, when you're in his family, you'll want to be with his other people, and you'll find yourself in the truth. But if you can join him, something that makes you happy. And that name was first given, it wasn't complimentary. There was the despised, crucified one. And the followers of this person in Antioch were first called Christians, or these are Christ. It's a great name today. We become Christ in the midst of Christ. And he says, I stand at the door and knock. I do not force my way and I do not push the door. It's a matter of the will. If any man will hear my voice, I will come in to him and will sup with him. And he will. I don't know whether anybody in this room tonight has not come to the place where they have made a definite transaction. You've heard the story, you've heard the call, you know who he is, but you've never made a definite transaction. You've never said, I will. You've never spoken to him and said, Lord Jesus, I need you. I want you. I receive you. When that young woman says to that young man, yes, that's a little word, but it's a big yes. He's saying, I'll be father and mother. I'll be the mom of any children God may give. I'll live with you in sickness and in health. It changes the course of the life. And depending on the man you marry, his wealth, his position, that, when you receive Jesus Christ, you're married. You become one with him, belongs it all. For of all power in heaven and earth is given unto you.
give up too much? You give up too much when you don't accept.
I'm afraid I'll be a hypocrite.
She never produced a hypocrite yet.
Impossible. All your pieces go by the door.
Later, that's the one I'm afraid of. Of all of the excuses I know, that's the one I'm afraid of, because if you get in the later rut and you keep chugging on the later rut, it's always later, and it's easier to say later tomorrow than it is tonight.
I'm going to ask her, I heard you done it before.
Dismissed?